Hey, everybody. It's so good to be with you this morning. A couple of things before we get going. Our school here, a lot of you know we have a school here. It's a ministry of our church, Lighthouse Christian School. We started it 25 years ago, the year after we started the church. We started the school, 12 students. And it has been quite a journey to get to this place now where we have well over 300 students and just lots of really wonderful things going on. And one of those things is what I want to share with you, whether or not you have kids in our school or even kids in other schools or whatever, you can adopt Lighthouse Christian School as your own school. And so what that means is you can come out on Friday night to the football game and you can cheer as though these are your guys, because they are. They're part of your church and the ministry of your church. And not only that, but this Friday is the game against Cary, which is a rematch of the state title game from last year, which we lost, not by much. And so it's going to be a fun night. And not only that, but you can go out and see the volleyball girls who are off to a great start and so on. So you are welcome. It's a lot of fun to hang out on a Friday night or during the week, you know, go to a volleyball game. It's just a lot of fun. So you are utterly welcome to take part and to become a fan and cheer on the kids. Well, we've got a couple more sermons left in our series in the James hashtag Pure Religion series. And then at the end, the last Sunday of this month, we're going to do our Q&A Sunday. You've been sending in questions. That's awesome. We've been getting great questions. But I thought I made it clear we only want true or false questions. That's a joke. Come on. We'll answer the hard stuff. We're not gonna ditch. Actually, then in October, which is our small group emphasis month, we're wanting to encourage and exhort everyone to get in a small group, at least for that month. And we're going to be doing a series we're calling Chain Breakers, or Chain Breaker, rather. And so the idea is we've all probably got some chains in our life to one degree or another, whether it's something really severe, some really harmful addiction thing that we're going through, or some emotional deal, some attitudinal thing that we can't seem to get, or whatever. But we've got chains. The Lord wants us freer. And so what I want you all to consider is, where can I be more free? Where am I bound up in my life? And then that month, we want to see lots of chains broken in our lives, in greater liberty and freedom for the glory of the Lord. So that's the month of October. And then in November, we've taken the crazy idea and ran with it that we're going to do a month on faith and politics. Now, I'll be gone that month. Pastor Ron will be preaching. And so you guys will have a lot of fun. And let me know how it turns out. So, yeah, that's it. Let's pray. So thank you, God, for how you bless us. And I feel like you have a lot of things that you wanna speak this morning to your people. So Holy Spirit, would you come and impart the engrafted word to us in a way that will illuminate our thinking. And so let the word of God just kind of saturate us and wash us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've got 90,000 pounds in my pyjamas. I've got 40,000 French francs in my fridge. I've got lots of lovely lira. Now the Deutschmark's getting dearer, and my dollar bills would buy the Brooklyn Bridge.
There is nothing quite as wonderful as money. There is nothing quite as beautiful as cash. Some people say it's folly, but I'd rather have the lolly. With money you can make a splash.
This was unexpected, was it?
Money.
There's nothing like a newly minted pound.
Money.
Sing along
Everyone
if you like.
Must anchor for the butchness of a banker. It's accountancy that waits the world around. You can keep your Marxist ways, but it's only just a phase. For it's money makes the world go round.
The perfect segue into our text. You'll see. James chapter 5. It's all about money this morning. Verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Very cheery text this morning. James, like a full-on Old Testament prophet, has set his sights on rich people, wealthy people, who are oppressive and corrupt. He's not targeting wealthy Christians necessarily. The reason I say that is verse 7 in the following part of the chapter, where James turns his attention back to believers who are presumably suffering at the hands of the wealthy oppressors. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, because of these people, be patient until the coming of the Lord. So Christians are to be patient and to suffer well. We know that justice is kind of elusive in this life. It's pretty rare. And so it's going to be perfect and absolute in the next. Jeffrey Epstein was a very wealthy man. He's dominated the news for, you know, a month or so. He owned the biggest mansion in Manhattan. He owned his own private island in the Virgin Islands. And how he obtained his wealth is a little bit mysterious. Supposedly it was as some sort of a financier and managing people's wealth, but he never seemed to really work, and so people wonder about it. Jeffrey Epstein used his wealth to traffic underage girls for his own sexual pleasure and for the pleasure of his wealthy friends. He flew his friends around on his private jet and would take them to what became known as Orgy Island. And his friends were presidents of the United States, princes of Europe, financial and business titans, actors, actresses. After Jeffrey Epstein died in prison, allegedly of committing suicide, I heard a news commentator say how sad and tragic it was that Epstein would now not face justice. Well, I beg to differ. The cries of those girls who were manipulated have reached the ears of the Lord. And Jeffrey Epstein is in torment as we speak, and is awaiting final judgment at the great white throne. So James, little brother of Jesus, known as James the Just, he lowers the boom on the wealthy of the world who exploit and who abuse other humans for their own pleasure, for their own gain. There's a lot for us to glean here. We're going to get right to work. Whether you're a believer or not, the first thing to consider is the deceitfulness of riches. Verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in these last days. James speaks of the destruction of wealth, of their wealth, as though it had already happened. It had not happened. This isn't something that's a past event, but he's speaking about it like it is. Now, this got me thinking. It's as though James can peer into the future and see things for what they will become, which is indeed then what they truly are. I've argued this before. To understand the true nature of a thing, whatever it might be, you have to set it against eternity. You have to think of it in eternal terms. What's this going to be 100 years from now? Or 1,000 years from now? We naturally see things in time and we form a narrative of what that thing is in time, in life, in the moment. But if we don't set things against eternity, we can be deceived. We won't see it for what it truly is, and therefore we'll ask it to do something that it probably isn't capable of doing. Now let me illustrate that. Jesus was sitting on the beach there on the Galilee. A crowd formed around him, and he stepped into a boat and kind of used the boat as a pulpit. And he began to tell a story. And he said, what do you think of this? A farmer planted seeds, and he scattered the seed. Some of it fell on the road, and birds ate the seed. Some of it fell in the gravel, and it sprouted up actually quickly, but it didn't put down roots. So when the sun came up, it just withered the plant quickly. Some fell in the weeds, and as it came up, it was strangled by the weeds. And then some of the seed fell on good earth and produced a harvest beyond the sower's wildest dreams. So he tells this story to the crowd, and then later he gives the meaning to his disciples concerning the thorns. He says, Jesus does, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one, the person, who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. In Jesus' story, in his parable, riches have the power to deceive people. They hear the word of truth, the truth about life, about God, about forgiveness, about the cross, about redemption, and so on. And rather than trusting in Jesus for salvation, they trust in their riches. And in that way, riches choke out the word. You've all probably seen MMA, right, on TV, where if one of the guys or gals gets behind the other fighter and they get the chokehold on them, well, pretty much the fight's over. The fighter has to tap out at that point because otherwise they're going to be unconscious in about 15 seconds or so. That's what Jesus says riches do to the word. They choke it out. Now, it's not saying, Jesus isn't saying that riches are more powerful than the word. That's not the point. It means that riches deceive the person into trusting in the riches rather than trusting God. So the deception is not seeing those riches in light of eternity. James clearly sees what they are, says, in fact, your money has corrupted, your fine clothes stink, your greedy luxuries are a cancer in your belly, destroying what life you have from within you. You thought you were piling up wealth, but you're really piling up is judgment. That's the truth. I'm seeing everything in light of eternity. And you who are wealthy oppressors of people, and you're trusting in your riches, well, you will trust in your riches to your own damnation. Who are you? It's a great question to ask as a human being. Who are you? What does it mean to be a human being? The answer is not found in time. The answer is not found in what you do or what you look like or where you live or who your family is. It's not found in those kinds of things. To get the answer of who you truly are, you have to think ahead at least 100 years. Where will you be? What will you be doing 100 years from now? 1,000 years from now? James says, I see the reality of what your riches are. They're corrupt and rotten. Your love of them is fattening you up for judgment. That's all it's doing. Psalm 52:7 says, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." By running to your riches for salvation, you're running to your own destruction. The deceitfulness of riches. Secondly, the callousness of greed. The callousness of greed. Verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence." So the people working for you, you've defrauded them. You haven't paid them properly. You've cheated them out of wages. Pink Floyd had a song out years ago called Money. Any Pink Floyd fans? Anybody remember that song? Money! Boom, dang it down. Had that cash register sound on the record. Remember that? So the lyric, money, it's a gas. Grab that cash with both hands and make a stash. New car, caviar, four-star daydream. Then I'll buy me a football team. Money, so they say, is the root of all evil today. No disrespect to Pink Floyd, but it turns out that money is not the root of all evil. The scripture actually says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money, there's another word for that, greed. Greed is love of money. That's a great word. Some words kind of sound like what they mean. Greed, sludge. I mean, it kind of sounds like what it is, right? So this is the wealthy person who, because of their greed, they mistreat their employees. And James says, listen, laborers, they mowed your field, but you cheated them in order to have even more money for yourself. Greed is callous. It disregards others because of a fixation of wanting more, of not wanting to let go. I read of one of the toughest, hardest animals to catch in Africa is the ring-tailed monkey. And for the Zulu tribe on that continent, however, it's not that hard because they figured it out a long time ago. And what they do is they get this certain kind of melon, and they cut a hole in the melon. Inside of the melon are seeds that the ring-tailed monkeys love. And they cut a hole in the melon just big enough for the monkey to get its hand in. The monkey sticks its hand in there, grabs a fistful of seeds, and then can't get his hand out because the hole was only big enough for his hand without the seeds. So he's pulling and pulling, and now the hunters are approaching, and the monkey sees the hunters come, and he begins screeching, but he won't let go. He won't let go. He can't let go. That's greed. The monkey hangs on to his own demise. The lover of money, the greedy person, doesn't want to let go of their riches, so they hold on. They cheat their employees. They cheat those they do business with. They cut corners. True story. She owned a string of hotels. She owned the Empire State Building, and she was a billionaire. And Leona Helmsley, in 1982, her son, her only son, died. And she sued and she won the lion's share of his estate, which was $149,000. She was a billionaire. And she got $149,000, leaving her four grandchildren with $432 as their inheritance each. Greed makes a person callous. Thirdly, please note the vengeance of the Lord. Verse 4, the back half, "The cries of the harvesters, the workers, the employees have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The Lord of hosts has heard the cries of the oppressed, the mistreated workers. The Lord of hosts means Lord of armies. Lord of armies. And so this is not popular today, but it's Bible. It's the truth about who God is. He is a vengeful warrior. He will come back in vengeance to exact vengeance on all those who have oppressed and mistreated and so on and so forth. But it's the reason that we can be patient, that God's people can be patient in suffering. It's the reason that we must refuse to take vengeance into our own hands. That famous verse, Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Don't do it. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. In this way, those who are apparently first in the world will become last in the next. Those who are last in this world will become first. I want to close with just a few thoughts here concerning what the Bible says our attitude should be as believers toward money, especially for those of you who maybe are wealthy to one degree or another. How should wealth be treated if it's, you know, potentially deceitful and deceiving and so on? Well, first of all, let's just lay this out there. It's not a sin for God's people to have money or even to be wealthy. It's not. And you can just see that all over the scripture. Abraham was a very wealthy guy. Job was extremely wealthy. He lost it, of course, and then gained it back double and you know, lived his life as a very, very wealthy man. Joseph, prime minister of Egypt, very wealthy. David and Solomon, obviously. Jesus was friends with some very wealthy people. Joseph of Arimathea, who loaned Jesus his grave for a couple of days. Zacchaeus, who the tax collector, who was, the Bible says, was rich. Then in the book of Acts, you have numerous wealthy people like Dorcas and Cornelius, Lydia, who had the high-end clothing business, the seller of purple, you know. Wealthy people who gave generously to the mission of the church and used their wealth to promote the kingdom and all of this. So it's not a sin to have wealth or to be wealthy. But what should our attitude be towards the wealth that God has brought our way? Well, number one, don't love it. I know this is obvious, but it needs to be said. There's a danger here. Don't allow yourself to love your wealth. Here's the famous verse, right? 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But watch this. It is through this craving, so it becomes a craving. If you fixate on it and give yourself to it, it becomes a craving like any other craving. Like the craving for, you know, food or cigarettes or, you know, whatever it might be, it becomes a craving. Through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. So this is not a small thing. People have left the faith because they've been so into the love of money, getting rich, getting wealthy. Secondly, not only don't love it, don't hope in it. 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, that's rich Christians, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Now, that doesn't mean good looking. Haughty isn't good looking. It means proud. Charge them, don't be proud. Don't, you know, like you always have to have the best thing and the best and you know, that everything is, no, don't be proud like that. Associate with the lowly. It doesn't mean you can't buy nice things. But be aware of a spirit of pride. Be aware that there's people that are very poor in your life. So set your hopes not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Riches are uncertain. So you have them today, but you may not tomorrow. God, on the other hand, is certain. You will have him tomorrow, whether or not you have wealth, and he is enough. So don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. Thirdly, don't focus on it. Don't focus on it. Now, obviously, if you have a successful business of some sort, you know, you've got to put lots of energy into it and thought into it, of course. And God's, you know, built you for such. But you shouldn't be consumed by it. So this is nuance. So let me just develop this for a second. I love what Paul says to the wealthy Christians, writing to Timothy, pastoring at Ephesus, a lot of wealthy believers there. And he says in 1 Timothy 6:18, to the wealthy among you in your church, tell them to do good, be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, the potential danger if you have a lot of money, a lot of earthly wealth, is that you'll never take hold of what is truly life. Because you're going to spend your way through life instead of dealing with things truly and in reality. And so Paul says to Timothy, listen, charge those who are wealthy in your church to be rich in good works. That's going to start them on the road to what's actually real and meaningful and substantial in life. And then to be generous with their wealth. And in so doing, they're going to lay up a foundation for a glorious eternity. And they're going to discover what real life is. You know, not everybody can just, you know, spend $10,000 on a two-week vacation or a cruise or whatever and, you know, get away from it all like that. Not everybody can do that. And you can. But if that's all you do, when the going gets tough, and what you're not laying hold of that which is life. Now, I wouldn't begrudge anyone the cruise. I would encourage you to take me with you. So don't focus on it. Be consumed by it. Last one. This we have to think through a little bit. Make friends with it. Make friends. I need to explain. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable, and he tells this story about a wealthy man who had a steward, a manager, who managed the wealthy man's wealth and business dealings and so on. Someone went to the wealthy man and snitched on the steward and said, you know what, your steward is embezzling from you. And he's been skimming and doing this and that. The rich man calls in the steward into his office and confronts him and says, I want a full report from you of all of my wealth and my businesses and all the business dealings that you've done over the last little while. And you're no longer going to be my steward. So I want you to turn that in as soon as you can. And the steward thought, what am I going to do? I'm not strong and able-bodied that I can do physical labor. I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. I'm gonna use my present position. I'm still employed. I know my employment's coming to an end very soon. I'm gonna give this report and then I'm getting booted out the door. And so I'm gonna use my present position to prepare my future. So the steward went after it. He started calling in people who were indebted to his boss. He called them in one after another one, and he called in people who were in debt, and he said to the first one, "How much do you owe my master?" And the person said, 100 jugs of olive oil. And the steward says, "I'm cutting this in half. You owe 50. Let's settle it right now." Another one comes in, and the steward says, "How much do you owe my boss?" And he says, "I owe 100 sacks of wheat." "You know what? We'll take 80. Done. And so he went through the various business acquaintances and clients and so on and cut their debts. Now here's the surprising twist to the story. This is all Luke 16. You can read it on your own. But in verse 8, Jesus says, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." Now that's surprising, right? Now it's a parable. So we got to stay on track. It's a parable. So the rich, wealthy boss commends his dishonest steward and says, "You know what? That's pretty shrewd of you, taking and slashing the debts of my debtors, and you know, you've used your present position to prepare for your future. These people are going to be your friends. They're going to be for you." Shrewd move. Then Jesus said this, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Now, what's Jesus getting at there? He's saying that unbelievers are more committed and shrewd at setting themselves up in this life than believers are at setting themselves up for the next. The next verse makes it very clear. Verse 9. "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, the wealth, they..." The people who you've befriended may receive you into eternal dwellings. What's he saying? Like the manager in the parable, the steward, we can use our present position to prepare a wonderful future. We can be shrewd in our thinking, knowing that our time is very limited. And so I'm gonna leverage this time that I have to prepare for myself a glorious future. We can use money, the same stuff that James said was rotting and flesh-eating to the wicked, wealthy, oppressive people, and instead use it to bless people and thus store it up, change it into something that is eternal. We can tithe and make sure our church is thriving and faithfully loving our community and leading people to Christ, and that our missionaries around the world are supported. We can sponsor needy children in Nepal or India or in our adopted village in Guatemala, Canoitas. We can sponsor kids for 30 whatever bucks a month, and they're fed and they get school supplies and everything they need. We can help people. And the money that we've given will be used to touch lives and change lives, and those people whose lives have been touched and changed will greet us at some point in heaven if we follow Jesus' story here and say, "Thank you, friend. Thank you for sending 30 bucks a month. Thank you for tithing to your church, which shared the gospel, and I came to Christ, which sent the missionary that supported Shivaji, the pastor in India." That, thank you. There will be people who will greet you. We will have made eternal friends, and we will have used unrighteous mammon to do it. The young people that we're sending off, or we may have sent off already, I think it's really close, it's September, sent off to YWAM. We raised thousands of dollars to to help these great kids. And we believe they're going to do great things for the Lord, and you have a share in that. What we do with our money will have a great impact upon eternity. Jesus went on in the next verse to say, one who is faithful in very little will be faithful with much. Translation, be faithful with what I give you here on earth, you're going to get a lot more in eternity. That's the way it works. God is conspiring to set us up for a joyful, abundant eternity. He really is. That's his goal. We don't deserve it, by the way, right? The truth is, we're all Jeffrey Epstein. The same sinful blood, Adam's blood, coursing through his veins, courses through ours. Now that might be a hard pill to swallow, but it's Bible. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're going to pray. Lord, we want to just thank you for the clarity and the truth of your word and how faith enables us to see things for what they really are, like James, our brother, just calling out in the reality of what wealth is, and especially wealth to the unsaved person who's abusing people from their position of power. So help us to see that the wealth you've blessed us with, whether we're wealthy with money in the bank and portfolios fat, and or we're just getting by month to month, week to week, day to day, that there's the most simply profound things that we can do with such a abused thing in this world, money. So, Lord, I pray that we would be shrewd like the steward, shrewd towards our eternal life, that we would use our present position to prepare an abundant future. Father, I pray for those that have not been saved by putting their faith in Christ, giving their life to Jesus, trusting him, and pray that this would be their day, this would be their moment. For you are a judge, the judge, and all will face you one day and give an account. And woe to the person who must face the judge apart from Christ. So, Lord, would you speak to anyone here who needs Jesus and just bring them to that place? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you want Christ to be your Savior and Lord and are ready to trust him, you're sorry for your sin, and you're ready to put your faith in Jesus, if that's you, raise your hand. Eternal life is a gift. You can't do anything but accept it. But accepting it necessitates an admission that you are poor in spirit, nothing to offer God. So if you're ready for that, raise your hand right now, and I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. God bless you back here. Thank you, Lord. Lord, continue to touch hearts here this morning who need you. Anyone else, raise it up. All right. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Excellent. All right, those of you who raised your hand, I just want you to pray this prayer after me. Repeat it and just mean it. Make it your own prayer. So repeat after me, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sin. He's come into my heart. Be my Savior, be my Lord. Wash away all my sin and help me to walk with you from this day forward. I thank you that I now have eternal life. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's welcome those who prayed. And then...